The Acts of the Apostles, the sixth chapter, and we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter, breaking out of our study in the book of Philippians for a week or two, as we think upon the subject of the election of our deacons in the middle of March. I thought it would be good to do this at this time, where we're in the middle of the nomination process, and before we come to the election itself. We will look at the subject this morning as an introductory message, and then next Lord's Day come to deal with the actual issue of deacons and their work, especially next Lord's Day. But reading Acts chapter 6, and we're going to read just the first few verses of the chapter, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 4. We pray this morning the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. It's verse 3 we're coming to, especially this morning. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And taking especially that little phrase, look ye out among you 7 men. The theme that I want to look at this morning by way of introduction to the subject of the deacons is very simply looking for godly men. Looking for godly men. And then we'll pick up this theme again in the will of God next Lord's Day morning. But their Bible's open there. Let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Let's seek his face and his blessing upon us at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy grace and thy mercy that finds us now in thy house and around thy word. We thank thee for this record that we have of the advancement of the early church and of the work of thy Spirit at that time. And our Father, we thank thee for the progress that was being made. We rejoice in the record we have for our learning and for our admonition, for our instruction, for our guidance in thy church in these days. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt come and speak to our hearts, that thou wilt remember the men of this congregation. Remember, Father, the families of this congregation. And Lord, bless us as we come in a few weeks' time to the election of deacons. We pray, Lord, that thy will might be done, and this work might know thy blessing upon it, even in regard to these matters that are before us. We thank thee for thy grace and thy goodness in so many ways in days gone by. But our Father, we are conscious of our need of thy continual presence and thy continual power upon us and among us here. So we ask, Lord, therefore, for thy blessing as we turn now to thy word this morning. Minister to our hearts. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of this word today, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's precious and holy name. Amen. It has been said that the events outlined in the opening verses of Acts chapter 6 really constitute a turning point in the whole history of the church. Now, of course, when you come into Acts chapter 6, we discover and we understand that the church is not very old at this time, at least the New Testament church, but it has already experienced incredible growth. Thousands had been saved on the day of Pentecost. Thousands more had been converted very shortly after that. The work of taking the gospel to the nations, as Christ had outlined to his disciples in the Great Commission, that work was now underway, and the church of Jesus Christ was being built. Then we come into the opening verses of Acts chapter 6, and we discover that a spirit of murmuring had broken out among different believers. The Greek-speaking Christians felt that their widows had been neglected by the apostles, and they made that concern and their feelings really known at that particular time. We should understand here there was nothing intentional in the neglect by the disciples or the apostles. Up until this point, the apostles had been looking after the benevolence that had been gathered in the church. They were looking after the distribution of that among those in greatest need. But as their workload began to increase and as their ministries flourished, the Greek-speaking widows, they began to feel that they were neglected. This was not the first time the church had faced difficulties. There had been times of trouble, especially from without the church. There had been times of trouble before. But this was the first time it had come from this source and had shown itself in this particular way. The trouble that now emerges here in Acts chapter 6 had the potential to derail much of the progress that had been made at that particular time. And it's for that reason that these events in Acts chapter 6 are seen as constituting a turning point in the history of the church. Now, there are certain things here that we ought to pay particular attention to, things that happened at this time that we ought not to ignore when we come to think about the church of Christ here on earth. For example, the events in Acts chapter 6 established the primacy of preaching and prayer in the church of Christ. Whatever the exact nature of the controversy between the different widows, the apostles are very clear that nothing should hinder their responsibility in preaching and in prayer. In verse 2, they said that it was not reasonable or fit or suitable that they should leave off that work and serve tables. And then in verse 4, they say that they would give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These men, these apostles, recognized that the church's primary purpose, the church's primary role, was spiritual, and it involved a faithful and prayerful preaching ministry. These men recognized very clearly the importance of opening up the scriptures and preaching Christ. They understood the significance of opening up the Word of God and reaching the lost with the message of the gospel, and seeking to build up the saints with the message of the gospel too. This was absolutely essential. This was incredibly vital, completely indispensable, this aspect of their ministry. Prayer and preaching were their top priorities. They believed this was God's ordained means for building His church. I may just pause there and make the comment that the church in the 21st century needs to remember that same truth. There's a growing tendency to disparage the preaching of the Word. And in some cases, there is a disproportionate amount of time being given to other things at the expense of time around the Scriptures. And preaching has fallen on hard times. If Acts chapter 6 proves anything in regard to Christ's church, it is that great focus must be upon preaching and upon prayer. And so this becomes a very focal point of what's taking place in these opening verses. It establishes for us the primacy of preaching and prayer in the church of Christ. I also discover here that this chapter reveals that even in times of blessing, there can be difficulties in God's work. The opening verse of this chapter reminds us that the number of the disciples was multiplying. That is, the church was growing. The work of the Holy Ghost that was so evident on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved, that work was continuing by the time we come into Acts chapter 6. Sinners are being saved. The people of God are being edified and strengthened. It's a time of revival. Perhaps, and sometimes it's viewed this way, the greatest revival the world has ever seen. And yet even in that time of blessing, in that time when God is working and souls are being saved and the church is growing, even in that time, there's a dispute among some within the church. Revival doesn't cure everything. Satan will still be busy. Sinners who have been saved by grace are still sinners. And therefore, though blessings may abound, very often battles also abound. Let us be aware of that, that it's always Satan's intention to destroy the work of God. And when you see what's taking place here and see what takes place throughout the book of Acts in regard to opposition to God's work, We see the fingerprints of Satan all over this. Even in times of blessing, there can be difficulties in the work of God. But I learn also from these opening verses that faithful efforts are to be made to address the difficulties among God's people. Faithful efforts are to be made to address the difficulties among God's people. The apostles did not ignore the murmuring that had arisen within the church. It would have been very easy for these men among their own ministries just to have dismissed this as a simple squabble among God's people that will soon blow over. But they did not react like that. When this report is brought to these men, they understood that disunity grieves the Holy Ghost. The difficulties are not good for God's work when they continue on and deepen, and that God blesses when brethren dwell together in unity. These apostles understood that, and so they took immediate steps to try and address the issue that had arisen in the church in Jerusalem. And there obviously was an issue there. There was some merit to what was being said. It seems that these widows, in the midst of all the activity of the ministry, it seems that they were being neglected. There was an issue to address, and these apostles sought to address that. They sought to deal with the difficulty. They called the saints together. They set out a plan of action that would assist them in their work and under God's superintendence and God's providence would alleviate the problems that had arisen in the church. It's a very faithful, very fair approach to try and deal with the difficulties at this time. And I suggest that that must always be the case. I understand that there are times when differences are too great to be resolved. And I understand that there are problems sometimes that are too deep to be remedied. But the Church of Christ must do what it can, where possible, and endeavor to work together for the glory of God's great name, and especially in a local congregation. The chapter reveals also that it's God who gives the increase in this work. Verse 1 and verse 7, we're told that the advance of the church, the number of true believers is multiplied. You have that in verse 1. You have it again in verse 7. We ought to ask the question, who did that? Who does the multiplying? Who does the adding? Who does the building of the church at this time? Who adds souls to the Lord? Who increases the number of believers in the church of Jesus Christ? Who brings about this increase? And the answer is the Lord. God's work is just that. It's God's work. He uses instruments for sure. One plants, another waters. But it's God who gives the increase. And the advancement of the church in Acts chapter 6, both prior to this trouble and following this trouble, the advance of the church was God's doing. And we must never lose sight of that. Let us learn from that truth and continually look to the Lord to do the same in our generation. That's why our seasons of prayer are so important, that we might come and beseech God at his throne, that he would multiply the number of souls coming to Christ and he would build his church for his own glory. One other thing from these opening verses, the events in this chapter establish the importance of the office of deacon in Christ's church. The events in Acts chapter 6 establish the importance of the office of deacon in Christ's church. The solution that the apostles had for the problem that had arisen among these people was not for them to stop any aspect of their work, but to involve other men in this aspect of the work. Their counsel was that the church should look out seven men, men of spiritual caliber who would be appointed to oversee this practical part of the ministry in the church in Jerusalem. And it's that part of the chapter that I'm most interested in this morning. In verse 3 especially, wherefore, brethren, look ye out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They were to look out godly men who would serve as deacons in the church. Now, that's an ongoing requirement in the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we have been announcing now from the latter part of last year, we are in the process of doing the same thing in this congregation. But I think there's a corresponding truth here. Leave the issue of deacons aside for a moment. For is it not true that the church needs godly men at all times? Indeed, God is looking for men of spiritual stature. In Ezekiel chapter 22, in verse 30, you read these words, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." The Lord was looking for a man in Ezekiel's day to do a certain work, to do a certain thing for him. And he records, "I found none." And the Lord is looking for men. Men, spiritual men, godly men, male believers who are godly in their homes and godly in their workplaces and godly in their lives. And that's a very, very important theme. You see, believer, the world thinks a real man is one who makes a lot of money for his family. The world thinks a real man knows his sports and can argue his politics. The world thinks a real man has his opinion on most things and is not afraid to make those opinions known. It thinks a real man is one who follows his dreams and has his way. The world thinks a real man is a man who knows the world and believes in his own strength. Ask the world what makes a man a man. What makes a man a real man in the eyes of the world? And you'll have all kinds of weird answers. But that's not the kind of man that's been referred to here in Acts chapter 6. The church was to look out men of God. Men who were different from the world. Men who were spiritual. Men who were heavenly minded as opposed to being earthly minded. Men who walked with God, who lived unto Christ. Men who could serve in Christ's church. That's the kind of men we ought to be. It's the kind of men that Christian families need. It's the kind of men that the church needs. It's the kind of men that society needs. Men of God, men of principle. Men who know God, men who are strong and who can do exploits for Him. So before I come next Lord's Day to the nuts and bolts of deacon work, let me address the men of this congregation in general and the subject of being a true godly man under the theme, looking for godly men. Now, when I look at Acts chapter 6, I see, first of all, here the spiritual life of a godly man. The spiritual life of a godly man. The opening words of Acts 6 and verse 3 provide us with a wealth of information regarding the fact that a man of God is distinct from the world. In other words, there is something different about him. He is not as he once was. He is not as others still are. This man is not of the world, rather he is a man of God. Note the exact words there in verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." I want you to highlight that phrase in the start of verse 3, because there are two important words or two important phrases there. There is the word brethren. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report." The word brethren there signifies a relationship with others. In this case, it is speaking of relationships within the family of God. This term, brethren, as it's used here, has to do with the issue of those who are brethren in Christ. They are brothers in the Lord. We talk about brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking here about their relationship one to another as the Lord's people in the family of God. Look else at verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." Among you. That little phrase simply means that the men that were being sought belonged to the church of Christ. They were numbered among the saints. They belonged to the people of God. It's the fundamental mark of a godly man. A man may profess to be godly, but if he's not in God's family and if he's not truly counted among God's saints, then he's not a man of God. This addresses the very basic issues of the Christian spiritual life. He's in God's family. He's numbered among the Lord's people. And those opening words in verse 3 of Acts chapter 6 are extremely important. Comes to deal with the spiritual life of a godly man. Deals with the godly man's conversion. The godly man's conversion. How does a person become a member of God's family? How is it he can speak of other believers as his brethren and his sisters? After all, we are born into this world as children of wrath and children of disobedience. According to the words of Christ in John chapter 8, we are of our father the devil. Therefore, we do not naturally belong to God's family. We cannot naturally call another Christian our brother. Our sin has shut us out. So the question is, how can we be brought in? How can we have the privileges and the rights of being the sons of God? And the only answer to that question is through conversion. We need to experience the adopting grace of God whereby we are brought out of one family and we're adopted into God's family where we are saved from our sin and brought into union with Jesus Christ. That's where godliness begins. You think back to Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the day of Pentecost. He tells his audience that they have put Christ to death on the cross, that they were sinners. They were guilty of dreadful sin against the Savior. But they had been converted back there in Acts chapter 2. They'd been added to the Lord. As Peter preached, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're thinking there of those who are fellow Jews. What shall we do? And Peter tells them, "You've got to repent. There's a spiritual work is wrought in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. They're added to the Lord. They're saved by grace. They're brought into union with Jesus Christ. And by being brought into union with Jesus Christ, God is now their Father, Christ their elder brother. The Holy Spirit is now their comforter and sanctifier. And the people of God are their people. And now these same men are called brethren. They're in Christ. They have spiritual life. Christ lives in them. They live in Christ. And because of their union with Christ, they are men of God and numbered in God's family." So the opening words in verse 3 of Acts chapter 6 deal with the issue of spiritual conversion. And I wonder, is there a man here and you've never been truly converted? You've never been truly converted. Maybe you have a profession or you have a name to live spiritually, but you know in your heart you've never been truly saved. Christ says in John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." How does a person come to be in the family of God? They come in to be the family of God by the converting work and the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost, where they are adopted by God's grace and brought into God's family. The mark of a godly man. Conversion. Look at the godly man's company. Look at his company. Verse 3 again. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." Look ye out among you. The word "among" there suggests that these men were among the saints, and that suggests that the godly man loves to be with the Lord's people. He's drawn to them. He has a genuine love in his heart for them. He doesn't want the friendship of the world. He craves the fellowship of God's people. That's what really interests this man. He enjoys the communion of the saints. He wants to be where God's people are. He is among them. If you were to ask the question, where could I find the godly man on the Lord's day? The answer would be you'd find him with the Lord's people. What kind of society does the godly man move in? Well, while he may have to work among the unsaved, his heart lies in the society of God's people. He is among them. He identifies with them. He wants to be with them. He's like the blessed man of Psalm 1. He doesn't want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't want to stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't want to take a seat among the scornful. He's a separated man. He loves the Lord's people. He knows the world doesn't really want him, and he doesn't really want the world. He's happiest when he's with believers. He's anxious to be where the people of God are gathered together in the Lord's name. He's among them. In fact, he's ready to forgo other things in order to place a priority in this. He wants to be where Christ himself was promised to be. And hasn't Christ said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the godly man is among the Lord's people. There's his company. He understands the truth of Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. Paul says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now notice what he says there. It's not just a matter of assembling ourselves together. There's a purpose in that assembling, and that is that we might provoke one another to good works and to love. And the godly man wants to be there. He doesn't want to forsake the assembling of himself. He wants to be in the company as much as he's enabled to do so. And I understand there are circumstances that prevent us sometimes being with the Lord's people. Our hearts are there. But we can't always put that into practice for whatever reason. But our desire is to be with them. Look out, seven men from among you. The company of the godly man. Look at the godly man's concerns as well. Not just his conversion and his company. Look at his concerns. Note the connection between verse 2 and verse 3. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men. The apostles called the church together. They called the disciples together, the multitude of the disciples, verse 2. The word call there means to summons or to invite. So see what's happening. There's a murmuring among the widows. The apostles become aware of that. And they call or they invite or they summons the multitude of the disciples together that they might address this problem. And those men are there. It's clear from verse 3 that the men responded to the apostles' call, to their invitation or to their summons. The disciples responded to that. The believers responded to that request because they too were concerned for the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. They didn't say, well, this is just for the apostles to sort out. And the apostles called this meeting together. The men came because they were concerned. They too were burdened for the well-being of the congregation. They too perhaps could see what was taking place among the widows. They too perhaps were concerned with the workload of the apostles, and they wanted to try and share that, try and shoulder that responsibility. And so when this invitation is given, this summons is given to gather together to discuss this matter and to deal with this issue, these men are there. And their presence there reveals their concern. They loved the church of Christ. They loved the Lord's people. They had a heart for the widows. They had a heart for the work. The things of God were uppermost in their minds and hearts. So they gathered there. They wanted to be involved, because they had a concern in their hearts for the people of God. Look at the godly man's commitment as well. The godly man's commitment. I want you to follow very carefully here. In Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5, the church had faced a time of increased opposition. The apostles had been arrested. Peter and John had been arrested first. They had been told not to speak in the name of Christ, and then they were released. And then later on, more of the apostles were arrested as they continued to preach Christ, and they were taken into prison. They were beaten, and they were threatened and told not to speak in the name of Christ again. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a time of increased opposition for the church. In chapter 5, we also discover the story of Ananias and Sapphira when they had lied to the Holy Ghost and they were carried out as dead people. Things were happening. Satan was very busy. There's trouble without and there's trouble within and there's opposition and there's persecution that's starting to rise now against the church of Jesus Christ. But the apostles are not deterred. We know that from verse 2 here in chapter 6, where they say it's not reason that we should leave the word and serve tables. Chapter 4, or verse 4, they say we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, they have been told in chapter 5 not to preach in the name of Christ, not to teach anymore in Jerusalem. And here are these men almost immediately saying, as the church is growing, it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. We are going to give ourselves to this. They're not deterred from the persecution. And it's obvious that the apostles were committed to the work that Christ had called them to. But now you have these other men, the multitude of the disciples. And the apostles are saying to them, look, it's not reasonable that we should leave the word to serve the tables. We want to give ourselves to the preaching and to the praying ministry of the church. And these men are coming alongside now because they have the same commitment to the same work. They want to see the preaching advance. They want to see the church go on. And they are as committed to the work as the apostles themselves were. So they gather here, they listen to what's being said, and then they implement what the apostles are suggesting for this particular time. They didn't distance themselves from the apostles. They didn't distance themselves from the church. There's a spirit of courageous commitment evident among these men because of their love for Christ and their love for Christ's people. However we read these words, and however we consider these men, we are looking at men who possessed spiritual life. They didn't merely have the name of being followers of Christ, but they were men of God, and their lives testified. Just in the brief few words here, in the early part of Acts chapter 6, just in those brief words, their lives are testifying to the fact that Christ meant everything to them. They had been changed by the power of God. And isn't that the great need of this generation? Isn't that the great need of this church, of the Church of Christ? Isn't that the great need in our homes, in our marriages, for our children? That we would be men of God who have been converted by grace. Men who have concerns for the work of God, for the advancement of God's church and the glory of his name. Men who are courageously committed to the things of Jesus Christ. Men who enjoy and desire and love the company of God's people so that we can instill that love and seek to encourage our own families and our own children in the very same ways. The spiritual life of these men. There's enough here to encourage our hearts. Enough here to fill our prayers that God would make us to be men of this caliber too. The spiritual life of a godly man. Look secondly here at the spiritual leadership by a godly man. The spiritual leadership by a godly man. There's a clear hint of this in verse 3 of the chapter. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint, whom we may appoint, over this business. And mark the word, if you mark your Bible, mark the word over there, whom we may appoint over this business. The men in focus here were to oversee this particular work. They were to exercise the gifts that they had been given with regards to the needs of the church. They were going to be set over these matters. That's what's in focus. That's what's envisaged here as the church has been asked to appoint seven men or look out seven men. And that word over in verse 3, whom we may appoint over this work, that word carries the idea and certainly the concept of leadership. It's important to note that. These men were to lead. Now, there's a very strange view, a lot of confusion on the subject of leadership. Some men don't see the need to lead in their homes and among their families. In fact, in many homes, it's the mom or the wife that leads, and the man doesn't. Some have tried to lead, and they felt they have failed, and they've never tried again. And they live with the guilt of that past failure in their own homes. Some have grown up with the thought that leadership means dictatorship, and therefore their brand and their style of leadership has been met with very stiff resistance. Some think that leadership is unimportant and that they can lead or not lead when they please or when they like. So they switch it on, they switch it off, just whenever happens to suit them. That's not in accordance with God's word. It's not in accordance with God's word. God calls men to positions of leadership in their own homes and also in the work of God. Abraham led in the things of God. In fact, we're told in Genesis that God chose him in order that he would direct or command his children in the ways of the Lord. Joshua was a leader in the nation, but he was also a leader in his own home. Remember his great statement at the end of his life, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's talking there about his household. His own family. And he's speaking for them. And he's saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What of Ezra? What of Nehemiah? They led the people of God to work and to worship according to God's word. And they're thinking as they're laboring. They're thinking upon the promises of God. They're thinking about the prospective fulfillment of those promises in the person of Jesus Christ. But they're leading. They're leading. And we are called to be leaders. And men need to lead. In order to lead, we must first be close followers of Christ ourselves. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." To put that another way, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We need to walk closely with the Savior. We must know times of intimate communion with Him. We must know Him. And we must follow Him. If we would have others to follow us in the ways of God. Furthermore, we must lead according to God's word. Biblical leadership is scriptural leadership. And therefore, we need to read the Word. We will not be able to lead in our homes and with our wives and with our children or in the house of God. We will not be able to lead if we don't know the way we ought to go. And how do we know the way we ought to go? But by turning to God's Word. Because His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. He has promised, "I will guide thee with mine eye. I will teach thee. I will instruct thee in the way that thou shalt go." Believer, how are we guided? How are we instructed in the way we ought to go? But by the word of God. And we must be men of this book. I'm not suggesting we have to become theologians. not suggesting we have to try and become men who understand Hebrew and Greek and all the technical matters that come with exegesis. But we need to have a working knowledge of God's Word. And that only comes as we take time reading the Word and taking time to meditate upon it. Moreover, we must determine to lead despite the allurements of the world. There is much to hinder us as we lead. There are many attractions, many things that would draw us off the path we ought to be on. And the world would come and say, this is the way to go. And sin will come and say, this is the way to take. And our own flesh will rise up and say, you're better going this path instead of that path. But we must lead despite the allurements of the world in the way that God would have us to go. We must also continue to lead even when we have failed in the past. And who among us hasn't? You know, you're determined to do something and after a few days or a few weeks it seems to fall apart. The temptation is going to be, well, and Satan's going to come with this for sure, well, you failed there, you can't start that again. Let's not be weary in well-doing. There is mercy and grace for us from our great high priest, our Savior himself. Therefore, we must continue to lead even when we have failed in the past. We must lead understanding that if we don't, the world will. We don't give direction and guidance, seek to guard our families, the world will. It's a very sad thing sometimes when you find that Christian men or Christian parents have just ignored this aspect of raising families and let the children watch whatever they want or listen to whatever they want to listen to or read whatever they want to read. And the world is leading them down a pathway of awful sin. We must lead faithfully and graciously too. This is not leading by dictatorship, but leading out of love. Love for Christ and for his people. Loving Christ. And because we love Christ, we love his people. We love those that he has given to us. We must lead with an eye to God's great glory. This is not about us. This is about living for his glory. And we must lead wholly dependent upon God's grace. We're not sufficient for this. Of ourselves, we're not sufficient for this. But we need the grace of God. And God has grace for us. And our families need godly leadership. The Church of Christ needs the same. And you'll notice the qualifications that are put there in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They were to lead in this. They were to oversee this. They were given charge of this matter that they might engage in this labor for the Lord. And that brings me to my third point. Not only the spiritual life of a godly man and the spiritual leadership by a godly man, look at the spiritual labor of a godly man. The thought here in Acts chapter 6 was to look out seven men who would serve the Lord's people. In verse 2, the apostle said it was not reason that they should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, they were serving in the Word. They were ministering the Word. They were preaching. They were teaching. They were going here and there, opening up the Scriptures. And it wasn't reasonable or fit or proper that they should leave that aspect of the service for this other aspect of the service. But what they're saying there in verse 2, it's not reasonable that we should do this. But it is reasonable. It is proper, it is suitable, it is fit that others would come alongside and serve in this capacity. The whole purpose of choosing seven men was to choose seven men who would serve. Who would serve. And again, leaving the deacons aside for a moment, serving is a vital part of Christian testimony. being a servant of Jesus Christ. That kind of language is not just for ministers and missionaries. It's not just for Sunday school teachers or youth workers or elders or deacons. This is true for all of us. Serving is an important part of Christian testimony. You see it in the very best of men. Moses is a servant. Joshua was a servant. David was a servant. Paul was a servant. Peter was a servant. A bond slave. A slave is what the word means. There's a long line of servants in Scripture. And we are servants of Jesus Christ, whether we are in office in the church or not. We are servants of Jesus Christ. And that service for Christ, and we'll come back to this next Lord's Day, but that service for Christ must be done willingly, lovingly, and wholeheartedly. That's the kind of men that have been sought out here in Acts chapter 6. Men who could be appointed and set over this business. Men of honest report, men full of the Holy Ghost, men of wisdom, men who were brethren, men who were among the people of God. But that truth applies in so many different areas of life. The church needs men. Our Christian homes need men. Men of God. Men who love the Lord. And men who will, by His grace, endeavor to serve Him by serving others. Let me close with this thought. The thought of being a godly man is very challenging. And very often we feel completely inadequate. But remember, this passage is not speaking of perfect men. The best of men are only men at the best. And we have our failings and our faults and our flaws. We wrestle with sin. We feel our own weakness. This is not looking for perfect men. But he's looking for men who know the perfect man and who will look to him to meet all their needs. There's only one perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who is both God and man in one person forever. And Christ is the perfect servant. Christ is the one who has given wholehearted, loving, willing service to his Father. And therefore, if we would be godly men, we must deal much with Christ. He dwells within us, and we dwell in him. We are in union with Christ. And therefore, as Christ is in union with us and he is full of grace and truth, John 1:16, Christ is full of grace and truth. And we are in union with Christ. Therefore, we can draw from all that grace and all that strength that Christ has is ours. And therefore, it's by looking unto him that we are enabled to live for him in the house of God, in our own homes, in society. And therefore, believer, I say this, we must know him and we must get to know him intimately, taking time with Christ. We must realize that all the grace that we need to be men of God is available to us in Christ. And he will grant us that. He is our high priest. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And therefore, we can come with boldness to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. We have a wonderful Savior. And he enables us. He enables us to live for him. So I trust the Lord will take these words and apply them to all of our hearts, especially to the men of this congregation. And next week we'll come back to look at the specific details of the deacon office, the responsibilities, the requirements, and the various aspects of the work that's involved there, and outline something of what Scripture teaches and what we want to see in the congregation here over the next number of weeks and as we move forward to the election in the middle of next month. May the Lord touch our hearts and bless his word to us today for the Savior's sake. Let's seek him in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we bless thee today for this thought of Christ at the very conclusion of this message. We thank thee for Christ, the perfect man, for Christ, the perfect servant. We bless thee, Lord, that through him we can live for thee. We pray, Lord, for wisdom. We pray for strength. We pray for direction and guidance. Lord, wilt thou lead us on with thyself? And we pray, Lord, for this congregation as we come to the election of office bearers in a few weeks' time. Guide in all that process, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that we might know thy great blessing to be upon us continually in these days, and for thy glory and for our good. Part us with thy blessing now. Lord, help us to remember this Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Bring us back again tonight into thy house and around thy word. And for thy people, as we come around thy table, Lord, make that a sweet time, we pray. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.